good to see you.
Continuing in this series on the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and last week, just to sort of bring you up to speed, or for those that weren't here, in chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples a parable, or a teaching story, about how the good news regarding the kingdom of God lands on people's hearts when it's spoken to them. Jesus explained that when we share the gospel, we're like farmers who are sowing seeds generously on all kinds of soil. The whole world is God's field, and so his gospel seed gets sown everywhere and to everyone. And Jesus explained in this teaching parable that as we share the gospel, we will see that it doesn't always germinate or take root and grow the same in every heart that it lands on, every set of ears that hear it. And as Jesus describes each of the soils that the gospel seed lands on, he's describing the typical obstacles to receiving the good news that the people are hearing. So Jesus was teaching his disciples and teaching us very specifically about how the gospel is received personally on the hearts and minds of people who hear it. When you share the gospel, he's explaining this is what's going on in people's hearts at a personal level. Well, now in chapter 9, Luke continues to teach the disciples and us now about the methods by which the gospel has opportunity to be sown. So this section of Luke is really about the gospel. It's about how the gospel is being sown. It's about how people are hearing the gospel. It's about Jesus delivers the gospel, how he calls his disciples to do it. So in chapter 8, he kind of started at a personal level with the sower and the soils, and he essentially says, look, this is what is happening personally in a person's heart when the gospel comes and how they might respond to it. And then in chapter 9, the instruction on the gospel or evangelistic mission, he comes at it now from a wider perspective. In other words, he's now going to talk about how does the gospel, or we see in Luke chapter 9, let me put it that way, instruction to us about how the gospel gets to people in the first place. Broadly speaking, what are the methods that the followers of Jesus use in order that people actually come in contact with the gospel for them to have a chance to respond to it? So yes, we're meant to sow the gospel generously, but how is the sowing supposed to happen? Now, since we're sharing the gospel, and sharing the gospel is the central mission of the church, you can imagine that there's been much debate over the centuries of the church about how Jesus would want us to do it. What are biblical methods of getting the gospel in front of people? And there's largely been about two sides to the debate. And the two sides to the debate, not surprisingly, have found themselves kind of encamped in one or the other of the two methods that Jesus taught and demonstrated in his ministry. The two sides of the debate on gospel methodology can largely be simplified and described this way. As Christians, are we meant to go and be Jesus, or live our life missionally out in the marketplace and in the community with a focus on works, meeting people where they are at in their need? Is that how we are meant to take the gospel out? Or are we meant to call people to come and see Jesus and hear his gospel, attracting as many people into the body of Christ and into the church as possible so that they have opportunity to hear the gospel? And there's kind of been this dichotomy or tension between how do real Christians do the gospel? Do we go out to people or do we attract them in? And on the one hand, you have Christians and church traditions that emphasize the gathering in of people in large numbers to hear the gospel and to see the gospel. The come and see ministry approach that sees evangelism as something that happens in the large gathering. The church should emphasize legitimate attraction and forms of attraction to draw people to hear the gospel, gathering in people to come and see Jesus, maybe in its purest form, things like Billy Graham crusades or the megachurch movement, things like Saddleback and Willow Creek, where there's huge gatherings of people and they focus on drawing people in and attracting people so that they have opportunity to hear the gospel. And they would assume that a large part and even the target of their gatherings would be for non-believers to be part of that corporate worship and teaching so that they can come in contact with the gospel. So Obviously, these are the churches, as I said, we think of in the megachurch model or what's called the seeker-sensitive model of ministry. And it's an approach to the gospel ministry that emphasizes Jesus preaching to large crowds. Or the whole church of Jerusalem, all Christians in the city gathering in public and on the temple steps on the first day of the week to hear the apostles teach. And we will see this in our text today in verses 7 to 11 of the chapter. Now, the accusations, of which there are many accusations of the seeker-sensitive attractional ministry model, but some of the many accusations are that this seems too focused only on preaching and teaching doctrines and gospel and faith, that it's knowledge emphasis at the expense of going out to do works of mercy, compassion, and justice to those in need and in oppression. Those are the two conflicts or the two accusations. Now, the go and be message, on the other hand, are Christians and traditions that argue Jesus met people individually and in small groups. He met sinners one-on-one and over dinner tables. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. His emphasis was on justice and on healing. And this approach to ministry, Christians are called to go and be Jesus. We're the hands and feet of Jesus. We're meant to take Jesus out into the world. It emphasizes building trust and credibility in personal relationship and engagement, on alleviating suffering and mercy the way Jesus did. Churches this way would tend to be smaller, maybe even just house churches meeting in people's homes, as the early church did. Or if a church like this is centralized in the building, at the very least, the vast majority of its ministries would be aimed at mercy and compassion, soup kitchens and, you know, clothing stores and care for single moms and things such as that. Now, the accusations, of which there are also many, of emphasizing this mode, is that often the message of actual salvation is lost in the activity of serving physical needs rather than spiritual, and that these churches tend to have a looser approach to doctrine and discipleship and an emphasis on good works without salvation. So which is it? We have this tension. We have this down through the ages. You've got people in the house church movement that emphasize compassion and mercy ministry and a social gospel that goes out to reach people. And then you have people in the more maybe traditional church model that emphasizes attraction and bringing people in and having them here. Is it either? Is it both? What is it? But more specifically, how do we think through this? You might think, oh, this is just sort of, I don't know, this is like things that church people think about. But we need to think about this in our own lives. We need to think about, how do we bring the gospel to people? Are we going to reach them, or are we attracting them to hear? What about Lakeside? What about this church that you are all a part of? How do we decide how we are going to do ministry in a biblical way? How are we faithful in gospel ministry? Well, Luke gives us a summary framework that I hope we will see is confirmed in all the Bible and reflected in our own ministry here at Lakeside, that we are aligned with Scripture and aligned with the heart of God with how the gospel is meant to go forth and people are meant to hear it. So what is our gospel methodology? What is the Jesus's gospel methodology? And we see it in the first 11, both sides of it, in the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 9. Let me just pray before we unpack this scripture. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to look at the life of Jesus and the instruction that he gives to his disciples. And by examining the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, there is so much that you teach us about how your word goes forth, about how Jesus would have us share your word, about the things that must accompany the gospel message, and how we can be faithful, both as individuals and as a church body, to the ministry of the gospel in this community in Haliburton, which is what's on your heart for these people right here in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke 9. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said to John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And it's right after this, then, that Jesus feeds the crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, there's really a lot of application that we can take from this text, and I'm not going to be able to cover it all, and so if there is something in here that you wish I said more about, then send me an email and I will be glad to talk to you about it through the week. But we can't dig into everything that Luke touches on here. Luke is a very concise and quick writer, and he gives us lots of things in a hurry. So in 11 verses, you could spend 11 weeks, but I've got 30 minutes. So we're just going to focus on what I opened with, this idea of, are we meant to go and be, or are people meant to come and see? How do we do gospel ministry? So we're not going to go deep into all the details there, but look at those big gospel methodologies that are approached. And what we will see is that both approaches share common elements of faithful proclamation and merciful compassion. So first of all, let's look at the opening verses in Go and Be. The first paragraph exemplifies this method of gospel proclamation, to go and be Jesus, with an emphasis on mercy and justice. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So we see here Jesus multiplying his own teaching. In other words, there needs to be lots of little me's that are out doing my work. It's not just one person talking one time, once a week. It's a lot of people, a lot of disciples going out and sharing the gospel and healing. And so he gives his power to the disciples. He enables this ministry by his power and his authority over both the spiritual and physical realm. Neither is neglected. These disciples are to go and be Jesus and bring the gospel to people out in the marketplace in the midst of their daily lives. And this was a special and unique blessing that Jesus gave to these 12. It wasn't given in the same way to all of his followers at the time, but just to the 12. And after his death and resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, in a very similar commissioning, power and prayer is given to all his followers. And the promise left to the church for the power of ministry of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. This is in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then at the start of Acts chapter 2, Luke, who also wrote Acts, describes that power coming and falling on all the followers of Jesus. Not just the 12, but all the followers of Jesus receive the power of the Holy Spirit very dramatically as they are given the Holy Spirit and empower that Holy Spirit for ministry in the church. And so just as we saw last week in our sowing of the gospel, it's not up to the sower to cause the growth. In our going forth to proclaim the gospel, it's not in our power that we do it or in our authority, but only in the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. So authentic gospel ministry is the product of God's power and authority. It's not the product of our own cleverness, of our marketing, of our sales pitch, of our argumentation. It has nothing to do with our power or cleverness. It has everything to do with the power and authority of God. But for our application today, we see that this is the go and be approach to the gospel covers both the proclaiming of the kingdom of God and healing. The most dynamic kingdom results happen in the lives and in ministries and churches that take seriously both the spiritual and the physical dimension of the human condition. In other words, when the gospel message goes out, it's to neither be just to care for people's needs in a social justice or their needs in oppression or hunger or poverty, but also to deal with their spiritual needs, nor just to deal with their spiritual needs and ignore their physical needs. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, once said, "What use is the preaching of the gospel to men whose whole attention is concentrated upon a mad, desperate struggle to keep themselves alive?" He said, "You cannot warm the hearts of people with God's love if they have an empty stomach and cold feet." In other words, put on the fire, fill their stomachs, put on some soup, and work to alleviate their oppression in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be heard. And we see that this is what Jesus taught his disciples, what he said to them, what he demonstrated for them, what he called them and commissioned them to do, to care for both the ministry of the spirit and of the body. Several years ago, I was struck by this fact coming through very clearly, as I really had not seen it before, in the Old Testament account of God sending Moses to rescue Israel from Egypt. You've probably heard me refer to it in the past. I refer to it again because it's very foundational to our understanding of God's heart for us as people, both physically and spiritually. The practical application of the gospel as it comes in contact with the world. In Exodus chapter 6, God has sent Moses, his prophet, to proclaim what we could call the Old Covenant Gospel. God tells Moses to preach this good news to Israel, who is enslaved to Egypt. I'll summarize Exodus 6, 6 to 9. He says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord who brought you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." The whole promise that God has unfolded for the people of Israel, he says, "Moses, go and preach this to the people who are enslaved in Egypt." It should bring them hope. It's the gospel. It's the good news that God has promised to rescue us from our slavery. But look how that paragraph ends. At the end of the paragraph, "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." You see, they couldn't hear the good news. They couldn't hear the gospel because they were so oppressed, because they were so hungry, because they were so downtrodden, because they were enslaved. So the people of Israel are never really able to turn to God until after he rescues them from Egypt. And people are no different today. So the people that promote the go and see hands and feet of Jesus, social gospel, you know, the gospel needs to be front-loaded with mercy. They're not wrong. That is the heart of God, to see people's suffering alleviated. And sometimes the reality is, until they get out from under that oppression, they cannot hear the good spiritual news that God wants to rescue them for eternity. They need to be rescued from their physical oppression first. They need relief from the oppressive effects of sin in the physical world before they can learn that God has made a way for them to find eternal relief from sin through his promise through Jesus Christ. And as I say, many are in the same situation today, maybe here in our community, wherever. Jesus tells his disciples that this is still how the gospel operates. Go and heal. I've given you power and authority to alleviate suffering. The gospel goes out with concern for both the physical and spiritual needs of the people. It's not just all doctrine and orthodoxy and pray the prayer. If we go to people who need help and all we have for them is the Roman road or the bridge diagram, but we don't have a way for them out of their abusive relationship or out of their poverty or a way to fill the stomachs of their children, then it is very hard for them to hear the gospel. They may never hear the gospel unless we're speaking to them in their circumstances. Ms. McConnell, who's done decades of inner city work with inner city people struggling in the depths of addiction and poverty like nobody else in community, says, "At the end of the day, you have to share the gospel. You must also bring the message of the kingdom. You can serve 1,000 bowls of soup and paint over 1,000 walls of graffiti, and no one will know that Jesus came to die for their sins." So it's not either or. It's both the message of the kingdom and the healing and alleviation of poverty. The gospel of the loving God meets us all exactly where we need to be met and where we find ourselves, and so does his disciples in the church. And then Jesus gives these disciples the specific instruction, in this case, to take nothing with them, No staff, no bag, no money. Just minister where you are accepted and welcomed. And if you're into this go and be, you know, bring the power of the Holy Spirit to people and alleviate them, if your bent is towards that methodology of the gospel, this verse just resonates with you, right? Just minister where you're accepted and welcomed, and don't take anything with you, and just, you know, rely on God to meet needs. And it really seems to reinforce a small church, personal, intimate approach to gospel ministry, Spirit-empowered, not megabucks-empowered. This is how we should always do it. But we have to be careful that we don't use one text as a proof text. Because, in fact, Jesus only gives this instruction once. And by the end of the Gospel of Luke, he explicitly revokes it. In Luke 22, 35 to 36, and he said to them, "Remember when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals? Did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Well, I like this ministry better. I like the one that has the clothing and the knapsack. And in fact, I get to carry a gun too, apparently. So this is the one, this is the instruction that I want to follow, right? So this is why you got to be careful when you're reading the Bible. Don't let one text be your proof text. Make sure it complies with the rest of Scripture. So is it one or the other? As I said, we're not going to deep dive into everything we could be studying here with regard to detail of methodologies and shaking the dust from our feet or buying guns when we go to share the gospel. There's a whole rabbit hole we could go down there. But the reason I brought that up is just to give you that warning. Don't let one text be a proof text for you. But the idea here is that there will be times when it's appropriate for the church to move ahead quickly in gospel ministry without every preparation made, you know, leaning on and trusting that God will provide in faith as the ministry requires. But there are also times when we're called to be prudent and good stewards and count the cost and be wise when we go forward in our gospel ministry. But be that as it may, the disciples are sent, and as they are sent, individuals and small groups reaching and teaching the people with gospel compassion and a focus on mercy and on intimate one-to-one presentation of the gospel with the people that they encounter. This is the missional go and be Jesus gospel methodology. Okay, but what about the come and see methodology? What about the attractional model of ministry that has been maligned quite often as less authentic? In the next couple of paragraphs here, you'll see we get a little snippet about Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod, who was king at the time when Jesus was born. There's like five Herods that you run into in Luke and Acts. It's confusing because they're always called Herod. But there's five different ones. This is Herod Antipas, the son of the Herod who sought Jesus when he was a baby. No disciple comes to this Herod. He just hears about what the disciples are teaching. He hears about Jesus, and he's confused. He's perplexed because he's heard all sorts of different stories about Jesus from different people, and he can't figure out who Jesus really is. But he's curious. Some people say it's John the Baptist, but it can't be John the Baptist because I literally killed John the Baptist myself, so I know it's not him. Some people say that it's Elijah. Some people say it's a prophet that's come back to life. Again, we're not going to dive too deeply into here, but it's interesting to note that what captures Herod's attention is that all of the theories presented to him are all religious in nature. Jesus is somebody who has something to do with God, something to do with, you know, something spiritual, something to do with our relationship with God. And these theories also all involve a resurrection or the return of a prophet. He's either John resurrected or Elijah or another prophet raised from the dead. In other words, there's a vague idea that Jesus has something to supernatural about him, something about the promise of the Messiah, something about salvation that's going to come from the Lord in this resurrection story motif that comes. And the third thing that they all have in common is that all of them are completely wrong. None of them are right. Nobody gets it right. And so it concludes that Herod sought Jesus. He became a seeker. What Herod needs right now is he needs a seeker-sensitive gospel environment because he's seeking to learn about Jesus. Now, how often is this true of people with regard to Jesus? They've heard about Jesus. They're curious about Jesus. They have lots of ideas and people telling them what they think Jesus is or who they think Jesus is, but they are all wrong. They understand that he's somehow connected to God. He has something to do with something about salvation or forgiveness, that he's some promised one or something. They have lots of just plain wrong information. They don't really know. They've got some ideas, but they're not sure. And they're curious to find out more. And so, like Herod, they seek out the real Jesus. And Jesus expects that when crowds gather to hear his gospel, the environment of those gatherings will be sensitive to the reality that people are looking to hear about Jesus. When Jesus gathers, it's not just him and his disciples and all the insiders talking in Christian code about things that only Christians care about. When the large crowds gather, they are gathered for gospel proclamation for people, by and large, who know very little or wrong information about Jesus, and Jesus wants to share it with them. And that's what we see exactly happens in the next few verses. The effect of the disciples' personal ministry as they went to be Jesus was to attract people who wanted to come and see Jesus and hear the gospel proclaimed very centrally and publicly, but in an environment that was sensitive to the reality that there were people that were listening who needed to know and understand who Jesus was. And so Jesus did miracles, and he taught about God like no one had ever heard before. And rumors of Jesus went out into the countryside, and by his miracles and by these amazing stories and by this publicity, for lack of a better word, crowds came to hear this one rabbi speak. And he was answering questions that no one else could answer about himself. He was popular. He was attracting crowds. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So in this case, and many other instances throughout the Gospels, the crowds can barely be contained. And when the crowds come, it says he welcomed them. And the gospel in this context goes out again in both proclamation and compassion. In the large gathering, we find again both mercy and healing and relief from oppression. And specifically in this case, going forward, feeding of the hungry, while at the same time the kingdom of God is being proclaimed. And if we just look ahead again to the early church that was built on this gospel example, Luke writes about this in the book of Acts, we see again the same harmony of going to be and coming to see gospel ministry. The same harmony of small personal evangelism empowered by the Holy Spirit and big corporate worship. The same harmony of merciful works and faithful preaching in the ministry of the gospel. In the first few verses of Acts chapter 6, we see how the disciples harmonize this apparent... I'm going to go back. I got ahead of myself. We see how the disciples harmonize this apparent tension between the gospel of merciful works and the gospel of faithful teaching. This is just a closing illustration. But the application of the principle is pretty clear. The church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6 was growing quickly. And it found itself in this tension of merciful works and meeting in small groups with the gospel and the faithful teaching of the gospel to large crowds. And so in Acts chapter 6, the 12 apostles gathered the full number of the disciples, that is, all the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. It was a big church meeting. And in this big church meeting, they divided the two forms of gospel ministry up. And they said, look, we need to keep preaching the gospel. We have to keep proclaiming. But the poor need to be cared for. And so you guys, and they set aside 7 faithful men. He said, you organize the compassionate work. We'll take care of the proclamation. Let's get ourselves organized as a church body and do both of these gospel ministries well. And the conclusion in verse 7 was, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and in a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. If you continue through Acts and in the New Testament, you see that the church both met in small homes and met on the temple and synagogue steps. They met in small groups during the week, and they met together in megachurches on the first day of the week, Sunday. The gospel was shared over dinner tables, and it was preached in gymnasiums. The gospel met the needs of the poor, and the knowledge of the kingdom was preached. It was never either or, but both and. Jesus has exemplified and taught that we are to go and be Jesus, and we expect that people will come and see Jesus, and we should invite and welcome and appreciate large crowds gathering to hear about Jesus. So what final application can we make then to ourselves personally and as we consider the larger church, specifically here at Lakeside? Well, personally, every follower of Jesus needs to recognize the command and the power given by Jesus for each of us as disciples, as followers, to go and be Jesus in the marketplace and in our families and among our friends. That we are called to go and minister in our personal mission field, to bring both compassionate care for the hungry, the sick, and the oppressed, and to bring the hope that we have within us. In other words, your gospel ministry is more than just expecting people to show up at church and you be sitting there somewhere in the congregation. Jesus commissions his disciples to go and to share in both mercy and the gospel. We are to advocate for the marginalized and the suffering, and we are to share the hope that is within us. Hand in hand, we bring not only the hope of relief in this life, but eternal and spiritual relief from sin and guilt by the work of Jesus Christ. And then application for us as a church, as we model ourselves. Why does Lakeside look the way Lakeside looks? Why do churches do what churches do? Why do our ministries look the way we look? As a church, we will act missionally outwards towards our community, reaching outside of the walls of this church to engage those that are seeking in winsome and engaging ways. We hope that our external and visible presence is attractive and positive, and calls those who are seeking to know the truth about Jesus to come and hear through faithful teaching about God and the hope of his gospel promise. And also, that we will be caring for people in our ministries, that we will be benevolent and compassionate and alleviating suffering, recognizing that God cares for both body and soul, that food for the hungry and care for the sick and freedom for the oppressed or the entrapped is the outworking of the gospel in practical ways that often leads to salvation. You see, the most impactful churches and ministries are those that find the harmony of go and be and come and see, both small relational evangelism and service, as well as large corporate worship, teaching, and ministry. These two approaches to the gospel ministry don't compete against each other, but support and enlarge one another. And this is important in terms of a church application, in terms of your engagement with us as participants in the body of Christ here at Lakeside. Understand that nothing we do at Lakeside, nor encourage you to do as followers of Jesus, is arbitrary or invented from any of our own cleverness or our own agenda or what we think is going to work or not work or what's good marketing or what, you know, the latest trends are. Everything that we do in our life as we follow Jesus and everything that we do as a church together flows from the power and authority of Jesus, flows from his example and instruction. If it's not in Scripture, we don't want to do it. If it is in Scripture, we have to do it. And that's why the church looks the way it looks and does the things that it does. It's how we, in partnership with each other, strive to follow faithfully after Christ, together according to his word, and see the good news of his salvation reach every heart and mind in Haliburton, in Ontario, in the world, as far as it can reach. And it will be done in the harmony that Jesus has both taught and demonstrated in his gospels, that we as his disciples will go and be Jesus in our care and compassion of those in our lives and in our marketplace and those around us. And yes, we will build a bigger church. We will have two services. We will take over the gymnasium and the legion if we have to. If God chooses to call people to come and hear the good news of his gospel, then we will be as attractional and as public and as visible as we can be to call people to hear the good news of his gospel in the large group as well. So there is no competition. There may be a little tension, but there's no competition. Yes, go and be the hands and feet of Jesus. Yes, let people come and see in large numbers who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you give us this instruction, that these you know, just very basic fundamental principles of how we operate in your gospel are explained to us and demonstrated to us in the words of Luke that you've preserved for us. I pray that each of us will find our application here. How are we your hands and feet? How are we going to be Jesus, bringing both compassion and mercy and care and the spoken word of the gospel of the kingdom to people who need to hear it? How are we as a church collectively guarding our methodologies, making sure that what we do is in line with your scripture, that it is accomplishing in the power of your Holy Spirit the work that you would have it accomplish, to see your truth faithfully proclaimed and the knowledge of Jesus go forth in this community? Father, we want to be a city on a hill that can be seen from far off. And when people come, they find truth and light and warmth at our fires. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.